Study. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we know that each and every one of us fall into the categories that your psalmist has written out for us tonight. And Lord, we can come with nothing more than hearts of thanksgiving for all that you have done, for redeeming us, Lord, paying the debt that we could not pay, and for promising, Lord, and giving us a hope of eternity with you. Lord, this world has nothing to offer. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, that your word would pierce through the hardest of hearts and encourage, Lord, those that are, the lowest of lows tonight, Lord. I just pray that you would speak to us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So Psalm 107, we finished four of the books. Psalms are split up into five books. And so Psalm 107 starts, is the beginning of the fifth book of the Psalms. Now Psalm 107, some think that it was written after the Babylonian captivity, as they had returned from exile to Jerusalem. And we know that there was quite a large gap between the time that they went back to rebuild the temple and then the time that Nehemiah was sent back to rebuild the walls of the city. But there are also those that think that this is in reference to the Lord leading them out of Egypt. It's very interesting because in verse 3 it says, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, that God had gathered them out of the lands. And neither of those fit that billing completely. It's possible that there are prophetic undertones. Certainly could be speaking of the Lord bringing the children of Israel back into the land in 1948. We can't be dogmatic about exactly when it was written. It is an interesting psalm down in verse 6, and then we're going to see in verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved, or it says that he saved, brings them out of their distresses. And so there are four sections of people that this is that the psalmist is referring to in here. I just kind of put it as the pilgrims, the prisoners, the prodigals, and the professionals, and that God say, and really it's about God's salvation. That God saves, and it says in verse 8, and then also in verse 15, verse 21 and 31, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And so really in any circumstance, you know, as we look even upon our, in our own lives and all that God has done and his goodness towards us, you know, the truth of the matter is, and this is what it's speaking to the heart of when it's talking about crying out to the Lord, that there's a sincerity of heart when one cries out to the Lord that the Lord responds to. That's what he's looking for. It's the heart. And so when there's that sincerity of heart crying out to the Lord, that the Lord saves. He, you know, that we should give thanks for his goodness and the wonderful works that he's done in our lives. The goodness of God leads a man to repentance, and that's the truth. That's what the gospel is about. Saving men and women from destruction and death from sin. And it's always been the heart of God. I'm going to hammer this as we're going through the Psalms. And anytime I teach in the Old Testament, God's grace is as evident in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, because the apostle of grace, Paul, used references of the Old Testament more than any other writer in the New Testament, shining forth, I believe, the grace of God, even amongst to the children of Israel, His chosen people, as a testimony for those that will put their faith in His Son Jesus Christ. And say it, so it begins Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And that's an exclamation, right? I gotta. When we read the Bible and there's an exclamation, that's right. It's a, what is that when you say it at the end? When we go up an octave, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I think it's important that we spend as much time as possible thanking the Lord for His goodness and all of His goodness in our lives. Let the redeemed. So let's do this together. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. It's so important. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And when did He do that? Now, when He gathered those out of Babylonian captivity, He gathered them from the northeast. When He redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt, that was from the south. I was reading some commentaries where saying, and there were some of the of the children of Israel that came in on boats, during the trip from their trip from Egypt up to the Promised Land. I don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. A people, a large group, all came out together from the south. So, as I read this, I believe the Lord is looking to the time when He brought in the diaspora from all over, from the east, from the four corners of the earth, and He reestablished the children of Israel in the land of Israel. It's Israel. It's kind of interesting when you go to Israel and you look around and you see what the Lord has done, bringing the children of Israel back into His land. And when you're there, and we had a great tour guide explaining all the things that happened. But after AD 70, it was the Romans who changed the name of Israel to Palestine, just because of their hatred for the Jews. And today, when you turn on the news, they talk about Palestine, and people still refer to it as Palestine. The interesting thing, though, is when you're there and you're walking around, what you see is God's chosen people, Israel, in the land that God says is His and that He's given to them, Israel. And when you're walking around, all that's left of the Roman, of the Roman influence are, the archaeological sites that they're digging up, all of the crumbled cities and everything else of the Romans. That's the only thing that exists. Yet the world still uses that term instead of acknowledging that God says it's Israel and it's His, and that's His people, And so He brought them in. Just kind of a little aside, when you hear that word Palestine, and that was made up, the word Palestine is the Latin for Philistine. That's what they called the Philistines, and they knew that the Philistines were enemy number one of Israel throughout the history of Israel, and that's why they called it Palestine, just so you know. But it's not Palestine. We all got it? We're all on the same page on that? All right, so here's the first group, and the pilgrims, And here we kind of get this idea that, you know, for those that have lost their way, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. And we know what the scripture says about us. We're pilgrims. We're pilgrims, you know, in this land. And we're passing through to a certain extent. But we have to understand that we also, you know, we all have that tendency to stray, at times to lose our way. Go through times where our spiritual life is a little bit dry, a little bit arid, where our priorities are messed up. And that when our priorities get messed up, that's when we tend to stray. That's when we tend to wander. And so, you know, that idea that this speaks to us too, as much as it does for the children of Israel, because there are spiritual, you know, certainly speaking to a group of people, but understanding that the psalmist is also revealing spiritual truths that we need to take note of. Wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. You know, there are a lot of people running in. One of the, I think, the deceptions of Satan today amongst the church, and I've heard it a lot, talk to people that justify their not being in fellowship and stuff like that by saying, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, which is absolutely true. But if you're not in fellowship, you know, that's why it says don't forsake the gathering together of the saints. When you're not in fellowship and you're not somewhere where the Word of God is feeding you and watering you, you're going to dry out. And you put yourself in danger. There's safety in numbers. There's safety in the fellowship of the saints, the idea that there is a security to a great extent. God's people, you know, the idea that when they were wandering in the wilderness, they had no walls. They were a large group of people, and they were constantly being attacked by their enemies, especially at the back. The Amalekites did it to them. But there was a building that God had instructed them to build. It was the tabernacle. Now, it was a mobile temple. But that temple had four walls. There was safety inside to come and worship the Lord. And so important that, and I think, you know, when we become wayward, when we start to wander, and we, you know, we become hungry, we become thirsty, and we struggle with our spiritual walk, with our walk with the Lord. And be careful. We need to have a place, you know, and God designed it this way. That's why He put the tabernacle in the middle, you know, for them, a place where He could dwell with them, but they were to come and they were to bring their offerings and their sacrifices. It was a place where they could come and worship the Lord and be thankful for His goodness, that He was there with them, guiding them by the day and at night. You know, with the cloud by day and the flame at night. But it says, they wandered, they were hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted for them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. They cried out, and you know, this is talking about those that with a sincere heart found themselves out. They had lost their way, they were wandering in the wilderness, and they cried out, and God heard their cry. And He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they may go to a city for a dwelling place. And, you know, it was very important back in those days to be in a city, because the cities were the ones that had the walls. There was protection, there was safety, there was security. And that's what they were looking for, was that security. And so God, it says that he led them to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that his church would give thanks for all that he's done. Because we are pilgrims and we wander and we stray. And he's watching us as we go on our way. And in those times, and you know, we've all done it, right? We've all strayed. We've all find ourselves a little bit lost. And the Lord is just looking. He's waiting for those that will turn to him and cry out to him, that sincereness of repentance, and seek him. And it says that he answers that, and he will lead and guide us to safety. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. The second group are those that are the prisoners, those that have lost their freedom. We're all prisoners of one sort or another. You understand that? And there are many who may not be locked up in a building behind bars or in a large facility, because our bodies can become a prison of a sort. Some of us are prisoners of our own making. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. I mean, I was in rebellion. I knew what was right when I was partying and drinking and doing things that I shouldn't be doing. I remember, and it was a shock, you know, somebody that I had gone to high school with, she was a couple of years older, but saw me one of the summers when I was in college and looked at me and goes, are you sick? I was like, oh man, that was a shock to the system. I was a prisoner of really the sins that I was involved in, my iniquity. Prisoner of alcohol, prisoner of stupidity. And I was rebelling against the Lord, and I certainly was despising the counsel of the Most High. I knew, and it was a time, just to understand, you know, I say that I drank my way through college, but I also, you know, there were times when I was involved with groups of young people that were struggling with, you know, whatever it might be, drugs, alcohol, sexual things. And we would get together and we'd try and support one another. And it was just kind of just a, you know, an up and down, going back and forth between, you know, the things that I was in bondage to, and that desire to not be in bondage, but to, you know, to really walk in a sincerity and a faith in the Lord, knowing that the Lord, what the Lord wanted for me and what he didn't want me involved in. And there was just this, you know, this constant tug of war, but understanding that, listen, I was despising the counsel. I knew what I should have been doing, but I didn't do it. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. Excuse me. A little bit of a sneeze, I think. Look up at the light. Okay. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. And I've, you know, shared this before, but, you know, that Tuesday morning when I surrendered my life, that's what this is talking about. And I say it tongue in cheek, but I know that at that point that I had cried out to the Lord with a sincerity of heart, that I was tired and I was done, and the guys prayed over me, and the Lord heard my cry, and he delivered me out of my distresses. I was walking both sides of the fence. I was playing the hypocrite. I was one thing at church and another thing when I was away. But he heard. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. You know, I think one of the things we get hung up with, and especially as Christians, when we do backslide, you know, or we put ourselves back in the bondage of things, you know, become prisoners to whatever it is, you know, that's going on in our lives, that we convince ourselves that this time we've done it. What I've just done, or where I'm at right now in my life, God, you know, God couldn't possibly forgive me for this. Or we don't even, you know, we think that even if I ask, he won't. This is the worst I've ever been, or this is the worst thing I've ever done. I don't know, you know, and if you've convinced yourself of that, here's the beautiful thing. The truth of the matter is, if you return to him, if you turn your heart with a sincerity of heart, he's going to hear, and he's going to get you out of the situation that you're in. I say, look, I must have meant it that morning. Lord, my life is yours. And the things he started doing was just his mind-blowing. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. You know, Peter, Paul, those guys were in prisons. God shook the prison walls. Gates just opened that shouldn't have opened, you know. And he can do it in your life. He's done it in my life. The third, it says it all right there. Fools. The prodigals. A fool, and you know, Mr. T, pity the fool. We use the word fool for a great number of things, but the Old Testament Hebrew was specific to a fool. Was somebody in the Bible that, and in biblical terms, that rejects God and rejects his word and lives a life that's in rejection to the truth. There are a lot of fools in this world right now. The main one, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Fools, you know, you hear people that are living in iniquity, living, whether it's they're into drugs, they're into alcohol, they're living with their boyfriend, girlfriend, they're rejecting and not living according to the word of God, and some calamity comes on their lives or they get sick and they're like, why is God doing this to me? Have you heard that? Don't blame God. God says you're living foolishly. But here's the thing, even, you know, it doesn't matter how deep you get into these things. You know, I was, think of his name here. I can't think of his name. Jim Cimbala, you know, and if you ever heard the story about his daughter that was into drugs, she left home and was into drugs and came back and got cleaned up. And after a while, being cleaned up, she was serving at church, she got back into drugs again. And Jim had to tell his oldest daughter, we will not franchise sin in our home. You need to leave. And kicked her out. And he knew that she ended up down in the drug houses. And one night they were praying, and one of the women said, we need to all get in a circle. The Lord told me we need to pray for your daughter right now. They started praying for his daughter, and he gets a phone call. Daddy, this is where I'm at. Come pick me up. Went and got her, and she was sitting on the curb weeping and had been crying out to the Lord to get him out or to get her out. And it's, you know, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And he's just waiting for a sincere heart to cry out to him. A lot of time, you know, in this busy world, everything, we need everything instantly. And our prayer life, you know, if we're struggling and we know that we need to come clean with the Lord, sometimes it's that drive-by prayer, right? Oh, Lord, get me out of, oh, Lord, you know, help me. Instead of stopping and considering the situation that we're in and turning our hearts to Him, sincerely asking Him to get us out of whatever situation it might be that we're in. And you might be in a situation or struggling, you know, even if you know, a lot of people struggling with depression today. I think the Lord is waiting for His people to cry out to Him and lay it down at His feet. And He'll save you. He'll save you out of your distresses. This, and look, this pilgrimage that we're on, we're wondering, it's depressing. It's depressing because we're in the world but not of the world, and we have to deal with the world. And the Word of God, I believe, much of it is written to draw us out of that depression because we have a hope. We know how it ends, and we know what the Lord has done for us. And because we're redeemed and born again, you know, we should have this heart of thanksgiving. It should be a practice. And I believe when we practice that, oh, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, it will lift our spirits. It'll lift your spirits. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. He sent His word. He sent His Son to heal us. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them, now there's two of the groups, there's a little extra added, let them. Here we have let them, and then the next group, it says let them exalt. He said, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. And to me, that is those that He has pulled out of that affliction and out of, you know, changed a heart of rebellion to a heart of obedience, one that loves the Lord and walks with the Lord. There should be an outward profession, you know, by bringing in and coming in and worshiping the Lord, sacrifices of thanksgiving and declaring it with rejoicing. You know, how many people have you heard that said that, you know, I prayed the prayer, but there's no evidence of it, or they're not bringing in that sacrifice. They're not coming in to a house of worship, hearing the word of God that brought them out of that rebellion, and they end up just going right back, right, to what they were like. The fourth group is the professionals, those whose hope is challenged in the storm, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. You know, and in this journey, in this life that we live, storms, trials, tribulations, we've talked a lot about that as we've been going through the New Testament and the New Testament letters. It's just a fact of life. There are going to be storms. Now, there are storms that God allows in our lives, and the reality is He'll bring storms into our lives. Sometimes they're for correction, like Jonah. You all know the story of Jonah. Go to Nineveh. I want you to minister to him. I want you to tell him that to repent. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He knew that God's grace would fall upon him if they repented, and so he hopped on a boat, paid the fare, went out into the sea. And God caught up to him out there with the storm. And it was pretty much ruining the boat. The sailors are like, oh, the gods are mad at us. And Jonah had to say, listen, God's not after you. He's after me. And he jumps off and he goes into the fish. Well, God brought that storm to Jonah's life for correction because he had the wrong heart. But we know the famous storms of life. They see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. There are other storms that God allows or brings into our life for instruction. And we understand that. In Mark chapter 4, we all know the story. It says, on the same day when evening had come, he said, let us cross over to the other side. He didn't say, let us get in a boat and sink to the bottom. Let us go over to the other side. And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were with him. And so when we talk about it, look, if Jesus says, let's go to the other side, right, had they just recognized that he said, let's go to the other side, they're getting to the other side. But we're all the same way. You know, sometimes we hear, but we don't listen, right? But I just imagine, you know, most of them were fishermen. They grew up on the Sea of Galilee. They probably got into the boat. I'm just kind of thinking this through. And they took him on the boat as he was. He was no doubt tired. They probably told him, why don't you go sleep? We got this under control. This is our sea, right? Grew up on it. We're going over to the other side. And I was kind of thinking through this. You know, it's in the time of our greatest confidence, or, you know, little bit of arrogance that arises in it, where it seems that the hardest lessons, you know, that God brings in the hardest lessons, sometimes he needs to knock us down a couple. And I will see that with these guys. You know, certainly Peter probably thought that, you know, the no sweat. And it says, and a great windstorm arose, the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And no doubt they'd been through storms. At the beginning, this happens all the time. Not a problem. This one was different. God was allowing it to really turn their attention to him, not on their own merits, not on their own strengths, not on their own abilities, right? And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, you told me. No, it's not what it says. But in my mind, you said you got to have this handled, right? Don't you care that we're perishing? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And so, you know, their soul began to melt because of the trouble. Trouble on a sea that they had been on all of their lives, and they've handled all the situations. But in this one, they got all worked up about it, not realizing and recognizing who was in the boat with them. And it's the same thing for the storms in our own lives. It might be that God is allowing a storm in your life right now so that you reacquaint yourself with who you're in the boat with, or who's in the boat with you, or who you know. Does that make sense? Sometimes we think we've got it handled. This isn't that big of a deal. This is a little storm. This is a little trial. I got this. And God may allow it to become a big enough storm that you turn to him and recognize and realize that without him, you're going down. Their souls melt because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. It had to have been quite a storm to take these men to their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Lord, we're perishing. Don't you care? You're just going to sleep through this. And he brings them out of their distresses. You know, there's another storm, another time when there was a storm, or another time when they were on the water. And in Matthew chapter 14, we're told this. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. There it is again. While he sent the multitudes away, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. Another storm in the lives of the disciples. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Oh, Peter. You got to hand it to him. He came up with some crazy ideas. I just say, "Hey, Lord, get in the boat." You know, we need you in the boat. So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." You know, it's in those storms of life. I thought I had this handled, and things are out of control. This storm is raging. And you feel like we're sinking. All we need to do is cry out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those were in the boat, where it's been saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The wind ceased. It says he calms the storm so that its waves are still. So they are glad because they are quiet. And he guides them to their desired haven, to the other side. The interesting thing, John, in his account of he doesn't talk about Peter walking on water, but what John does say is as soon as Jesus got in the boat, they were where they were supposed to go. Isn't that something? Remember who's in the boat, and if he's not, get him in, you know, in the storm. Don't try and handle it yourself. But know that if you're in the storm and things are out of control, if you turn to him with a sincere heart, he's going to get in and he's going to get you to where he has promised you're going to go. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. You know, bear witness. Bear witness of God's goodness in your lives, especially, look, you know, one of the things, 2 Corinthians, so important that we are vocal, I believe, about what God has done in our lives, and especially when he's taken us through a storm, because it ministers to others around us. Because it says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God's doing it certainly for instruction into your life, but also as a witness and a comfort and a strengthening of those around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. "Hey, you know what? I tried to handle that myself, and this is what happened." Let's just stop. Call upon the Lord. you're trying to do this on your own, let me tell you, it's going to get rough. But if you just stop right now and get him into the boat, if you'd cry out to him sincerely, listen, he'll calm it. He'll calm the storm. He'll see you through to the other side. But isn't that interesting? Amongst those, let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. And how did you handle that? Oh, man, let me tell you how great I am, you know? This is what you do. You get down on your knees, fall flat on your face, and cry out to the Lord. And then he turns rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Listen, God is sovereign over all things. All things. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sows fields and the plants of vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they're diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice. All iniquity, and that word is all perversity, stops its mouth. Oh, I can't wait for that day. Because all we see is perversity. Whoever is wise will observe these things. Whoever is wise will observe these things. We'll observe the fact that God is sovereign in every circumstance. In our pilgrimage, you know, if you've become a prisoner, maybe back in bondage to something in your life, if you're wise, you would hear these things. You would know that there's nothing you have done that is bad enough that if you cry out to the Lord, he won't answer it, and that he will bring you out of the, he will set you free. He'll break the iron and the bronze. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the prisoners, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, to give them beauty for ashes, the goodness of God. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works, for the beauty that he gives us in the ash heap of the life. You know, we make an ash heap of our lives sometimes. The wonderful works that he's done for you and for me. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." And we know in Luke, Jesus was at the tabernacle, or sorry, the synagogue. In Nazareth, they handed him the book of Isaiah. And the book that they handed him was this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He found the place where it was written. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendants. All of the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were on him, and as he sat, he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your presence." It was speaking of Jesus Christ. "And whoever is wise will observe these things and will understand the loving kindness of the Lord and what God has done to save you and to save me, to save the pilgrim that's wandering or lost their way, or if you're, you know, those that are in bondage, in prison, self-inflicted, the fools that are in rebellion and are rejecting God's word." I hope that's not you this tonight. But if you're wise, you'll hear the words of the Lord that he sent his word. I love that where he said he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. He sent his only son to deliver you from all of those things. And if we confess, and there's, if you're a prodigal, if you're a prisoner, if you're a pilgrim, even if you think you're a self-made person, that you've got it handled, I'm saved, God doesn't need to deal with me anymore, you can go help everybody else. We do that. Sometimes, I think I got it handled. It's about time when the Lord shows me I don't. I hope I've learned that lesson so he doesn't have to teach it to me again. But knowing that he has sent his son, whoever is wise will observe these things. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Oh, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, that he's good. I'm going to do 108. It's not long. 108 is kind of interesting. It is a combination of Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11, and Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. It says a Psalm of David. Those are Psalms of David, but it was written later on. It's generational. It was one of the psalmists took the two Psalms to put them together, which is kind of interesting. God would inspire a psalmist to just repeat what had already been written. Spurgeon, I'm going to paraphrase what Spurgeon said about it. It's not that God doesn't have anything more to say, but what God has already said is enough. You know? And so the neat thing is this is generations down the road where this would be make an impact on another generation. Psalm 57 is the psalm of David hiding in the cave of Adullam. Real quick, how did Dave end up in the cave of Adullam? Well, he slayed Goliath, carried the head into Saul's tent, became the general of Saul's armies. The people were singing David's praise. Saul has slayed his thousands. David has 10,000s. Jonathan, the son of Saul, probably 25 to 30 years David's, senior, 25 to 30 years older than David. Fell in love with David. I mean, they loved one another, not in the weird sense that the liberals talk about today, suggesting that they had a relationship. But they loved, Jonathan saw something in David that moved him, and they became great friends. And Saul, in jealousy, was after David, came to him at his home. He had to flee his home. He lost his home. He lost his wife. He ran to Samuel. Samuel said, "You can't stay here." He lost his priest. Jonathan was not able to help him. Basically, and this was a time when God was working on the character of David and developing David's character into the man that God was preparing him to be, to lead the children of Israel, ultimately be the best king that Israel, you know, the greatest king Israel ever had. Something that historians have tried to disprove, that David, you know, was a king and all that crazy stuff. Satan always wants to come in and, right, try and disprove the truth of God's word. But David, running from Saul, losing everything, having no protection, no friends, out into the wilderness, into the cave of Adullam, right where God wanted him. This is where he wrote these first five verses in a cave alone. You know, that was right before all of the complainers and grumblers end up coming out here, and David's out in the cave, and they came out and became his mighty men. But God was doing a work in his life. And then Psalm 60 is a psalm of great victory, a psalm of victories out of, you know, times of failures and the failures of the children of Israel. They questioned their times that they went out when God didn't go with them in the battle and they lost. Yet God would bring the victory. And so it really is just a combination of these two. And it says, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Remember, this is being written in the cave of Adullam. He's lost everything. He's alone. God brings him to a place where all he can do is turn to the Lord. Awake, lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. Praise among the people. You heard that song? Your steadfast love is great. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. And your faithfulness to the cloud, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Yeah, that's it. All right, we don't need to do that. That's the one. Be exalted, O God. I'll praise you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your mercy is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. Imagine that. In a cave, this is what comes out of the heart of David after he loses his wife, his friend, you know, everything. His wife, his home. Saul is looking to kill him. Jonathan, his best friend, can't help him. Samuel tells him to move along. There's nothing he can do for him. Alone with God. And then, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer me, hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Now remember, half the tribe of Manasseh settled on the other side of the Jordan before they entered in Manasseh. Half the tribe of Manasseh. And then you had that area, we talk about the Golan Heights down into Gilead. Those were all over on those parts. God says those are mine. Even though they didn't move into what was known as Canaan, God claimed that, the tribes that decided to stay on the other side. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab, my washpot. That's not good. You don't hear of any Moabites around anymore. God said they're the my foot washing pot. That's what that is. Over Edom I will cast my shoe, which was a curse. That was not, you know, that was an insult. Over Philistia I will triumph, the perennial enemy of the children of Israel. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Who will lead me to into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not give out, go out with our armies, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. And so just an interesting combination or compilation of a couple of psalms that really, you know, is for us. It's generational. It was to minister to each generation. And the truth of the matter is, the Word of God is transcendent. I was just talking to somebody the other day, you know, and this whole thing about how the Word of God needs to bend to culture, you know, that what our culture values, that's what the church is to value. So God's Word was written by, you know, men back in the past where cultures were different and society was different and everything else. And so, and this is infiltrating the church. It's nuts. The Word of God's transcendent, and it is written, and it's God's Word, and it's God's power and authority to change lives from creation to the time when He returns. That's its intent. Culture changes. Culture is meant to change to the Word of God. You know, and the beauty of it is He gave us His Word to redeem us, to bring us out of destruction, to bring us out of sin and bondage and a hopeless life that this world is living into a life of hope. Sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Amazing. You know, and we were just singing it today. A lot of people don't know this, but the pilgrims, they cite Psalm 107 to a great extent as a psalm of their pilgrimage. William Bradford in the Plymouth Plantation, he had cited that through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. This grace hath brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Was written with that heart or that proclamation of the pilgrims that and the Psalm 107, the pilgrimage and that they had all that they had suffered through the imprisonment in Holland. They were chased out of England, finally to get on a ship, many of them to die. Coming over to America, but God ultimately got them home, built them a city. And the first Thanksgiving, they began to flourish. So, well, the worship team come out. We'll sing any one of those songs that you did tonight. Great. Heavenly Father, Lord, just speak to our hearts and draw us close to You, Lord. I pray that, Lord, just all of us tonight, wherever we're at, whether we're just trying to make our way in on this pilgrimage, Lord, if anybody is imprisoned in bondage, Lord, to sin in their life, Lord, I pray that they would be wise, that they would hear Your Word, that they would cry out to You with a sincere heart, to grab on with two hands, Lord. Not until You bless us. Not till You forgive us, Lord. And just pray that You would do a work here by Your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, and strengthen us. Lord, I pray if anybody's here just dealing with depression, I pray that their hearts would be lifted. Lord, that there is just a rejoicing and a joy in praising You Lord, that the redeemed of the Lord would say so, that you've been so good to us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.